Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, we are continuing down the home stretch, really, of our study through the book of Revelation. And we, of course, now come to chapter 18, and John's recording for us of the fall of this wicked, evil world system known as Babylon that will eventually be ushered in the future that we've been looking at over the last couple chapters. The fall of Babylon should obviously be of no surprise to us, as it's been alluded to and sometimes just plainly stated previously in the book, going all the way back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 8 says the following: "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And so as we studied last week, that sexual immorality was indeed the catalyst that was used for the beast, the Antichrist, to usher in this evil world system. Again, as we looked at last week, being referred to as the great harlot or the great prostitute in chapter 17. And that prostitute, as we saw, is essentially, as I said before, that future sexually depraved world religion of the Antichrist, of the beast that he's going to utilize in order to take over the world, and at the same time also eliminate worship of anything else but himself, but the Antichrist himself, including and obviously focusing in on the worship of Jesus Christ, true worship of the true Christ. And so for the Christians that are living on earth during this time known as the Great Tribulation, the beast and this religion of the harlot is going to do all that it can to malign. It's going to do all that it can to destroy worship of the one true God. And so during this time, it's going to be a time of tribulation for Christians, as it's called. It's going to be a time where Christians are mocked, demoralized, killed. Chapter 20 says that they're going to be beheaded, all in the name of this beast, all in the name of this Antichrist, this one world religion of sexual immorality. But as we know, thankfully, this isn't the end of the story, right? And as we see in this text, Babylon is going to fall. And that fall of Babylon is really what chapter 18 records for us in detail. Chapter 18 tells us of how God's justice is going to be experienced by all those who take on the mark of the beast, beast followers, all of those who hate Jesus Christ, all of those who hate the Lamb, and all of those who give in to this blasphemy and this religion of the prostitute, the religion of the harlot. And in that day, this justice of God is going to be displayed, and it being displayed will be something that all Christians, as we're going to read about in verse 20, that where all of Christians in all of both earth and heaven are going to rejoice about. It's going to be a time of rejoicing when finally this evil and the wickedness and the sin of this world is brought to an end. And so today I want us to see that as believers that we should look forward to and indeed rejoice in the perfect justice of God. That's the title of our sermon today, is Rejoicing in the Justice of God. And I want us to see that one day all evil as we know it is going to come to an end. All of the issues that we see in our culture today, all of the problems, all of the insanity and chaos of our culture, it's going to be eradicated once and for all. And indeed, it's going to be punished by God. It's going to be punished by God. And in that day, the only response from heaven, from Christians, is going to be a deep-seated rejoicing. It's going to be an eternal joy that will look forward to a perfect world, that everlasting life together with Jesus Christ that he promises to all who believe. And so that's where we're going today. And so first, we're going to do that first by looking at point number one, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. And so jumping into the text here in chapter 18, we see that it opens with, as verse 1 states, another angel coming down from heaven, this particular angel having great authority, which simply means that this is one of the most powerful, one of the most glorious angels ever created in the heavenly realm. And it's so amazing, this angel is so amazing that it actually has the ability to change the landscape of the earth at its appearance. You'll notice there in verse 1 as it continues, the earth was made bright with its glory. In other words, what John wants us to understand here is that this is one powerful angel. And we've seen powerful angels throughout this text of Scripture, but this is another one as we see here. But verse 2 goes on to record for us that powerful angel utilizes its mighty voice. And the angel calls out there in verse 2, again, a familiar phrase as we saw back in chapter 14, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And so, just as was foretold, as we saw again in chapter 14, this angel, it repeats the fact that Babylon is fallen, that it is fallen. In other words, that God's judgment has finally come. It's come on the earth. It's come on those who've disobeyed him. And again, as if we needed any more reasons, if you've been paying attention throughout the study through Revelation, as if we needed any more reasons as to why this judgment is going to now befall this future evil empire, this future evil Babylon, the rest of verse 2 goes on to detail exactly why Babylon is going to fall. Notice the second part of verse 2. It says that she, Babylon, has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And so, first and foremost, as we've studied, Babylon is going to fall because literal demons, unclean spirits, are going to make Babylon, this future evil empire, their dwelling place and their haunt. Meaning this is that the world is going to be so bad at this time that demons, literal demons, are going to feel right at home here on earth. Okay, and we've seen some of these demons throughout the book of Revelation. Remember the frog creatures we read about in a couple chapters ago, and the scorpion lions or whatever with locusts and all of these other ones. I think that those are demons, okay? And so at this particular case, they're not even going to be hiding anymore. The world is going to be so bad that they won't even have to hide, right? Demons and unclean spirits are going to live in plain sight right alongside human beings. That's what's going to happen, as it says here. Text again mentions, going further in the last part of verse 2, that the earth will also be a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And so, again, this is where, just very briefly, this I've been kind of alluding to this every so often as we go through the book of Revelation, but this is where understanding your Old Testament just a little bit helps in terms of understanding the context. But this is a reference to the Old Testament dietary laws specifically. And without getting into it too deeply, you can study it on your own. The Old Testament law, it basically outlines, if you are a student of the word, you know that it outlines specific birds and specific beasts and that are clean and unclean, things that are unclean and detestable, animals that, in other words, that should not be consumed. And so this is analogous, and it's a reference to the fact that people on the earth at this time, it's just going to be so evil, who make up this evil future world God-hating system, that they're just going to live however they want. They're going to completely disregard God's laws. They're going to completely disregard God's word. And instead, what they're going to do is that they're going to indulge themselves. They're going to indulge themselves in every kind of unclean and detestable practice that you can imagine. It's not just about eating unclean birds. It's talking about just the whole idea of just consuming sin. And we see that idea of consumerism, as we're going to see is throughout this text, materialism. But moving on, we then see a reiteration of what we studied last week in chapter 17 in verse 3 as to, again, why God's judgment is going to fall upon future Babylon. Verse 3 says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And so this meaning that this demon-worshipping, unclean, detestable future world system is going to be completely defined by its total acceptance, and in this particular case, inebriation, its drunkenness on the sins, specifically, as we looked at last week, of sexual immorality. In other words, again, as we saw last week, sexual immorality is going to become the norm in every one of its sick and twisted forms in the future, to the point where it's just going to become a part of the culture. It's going to become a part of everyday life, including, by the way, the commerce of the culture. You'll notice it says, even the merchants of the earth will have grown rich and will be living luxuriously as a result of this sexually immoral, totally depraved world system. And I kind of find it kind of ironic that I'm preaching this the Sunday before June, the month where we celebrate all kinds of sexual immorality, Pride Month. Rainbows everywhere. I can't even have a Big Mac without being reminded of somebody's sexual immorality, right? It's a sick world we're living in. But these verses, again, there's a lot of parallels to our culture, but these verses, they just reveal to us just how deeply entrenched future Babylon's influence, this evil demonic influence, is going to be in this point in eschatological history. It says that the nations and the kings and the merchants, that they're all going to be complicit to this evil Babylonian system, drawn in, not just by sexual immorality, but also by the allure of wealth. and all kinds of other immorality, with that imagery of drinking wine here, highlighting the intoxicating, the deceptive nature of Babylon's influence. But this powerful angel indeed shows up to usher in this final call for destruction, the final destruction of this evil culture, crying out how it will indeed be fallen due to their sin and indeed their rejection of God and his ways. And so, just in way of application today before we move on, as I mentioned last week, no, I don't believe that we are living right now in this period of time, this future Babylon system now, but I'm right alongside pretty much every Christian that's lived for the past 2,000 years, but I honestly think that we're not far from it, okay? We're seeing a lot more of it in our culture today. These things that define future Babylon, such as sexual immorality, and also, as this text in particular points out, the sins of materialism. Sexual immorality and materialism. Both of those things, I don't think any of us would argue, are huge staples of our culture today. Am I wrong in that? Sexual immorality and materialism. And like this future world system, our world today tells you to live however you want with your body and indeed to get as much stuff as possible. That's why it's what this next month is all about, right? It's why the two are, you know, entwined. The one who gets the most, the one who dies with the most toys wins, right? But again, whether it's the destruction of this future Babylonian system or simply through the vehicle of death, we have to acknowledge that all of these things are going to be taken away from us. Our health, our bodies are going to be taken away from us. And all of the things that we've accumulated here on earth, it's all going to be gone one day, which is why it is so foolish, so very, very foolish, Christian, to put any of your hope or any of your worth or anything into the things of this world, into the things of this world, in either one of those cases. And so bearing in mind that God's judgment is indeed going to come down upon this future world system, the world in the future, for these kind of things, for sexual immorality, and indeed for materialism. Folks, that should give us pause, shouldn't it? That should give us pause to examine our own lives for the ways that we might be guilty of these sins. The sins of sexual immorality, the sins of materialism. Asking ourselves today, you know, are we prioritizing the same exact things that God is going to judge the world for someday? You know, am I giving myself over to sexual immorality? We talked about that in depth last week. But maybe a little closer to home, am I giving myself over to materialism? The sins of materialism. Is it all about my stuff? Is it all about getting more money? Is it all about acquiring as much as I can here on earth while I have time, right? Is that what it's all about for you? Remember this, Christian. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:21, where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, first challenge for today is to check your heart. Where's your treasure? Right? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? Check your heart today, believer, because both of those sins are part of the reason why God is going to destroy the world someday. But moving on, point number two, God's final call for the separation of his people. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" And so just before God's judgment comes down upon the world, we have this voice from heaven calling out to his people specifically here to do what? To come out of her, to come out of the world, or to separate from all of the evil, all of the sinful practices of the world, which are indeed the reasons behind why God is raining this judgment down at this particular point. I was teasing Dan this morning in Sunday school class because I think he read my notes today. So it's going to sound very similar. But in other words, what God is doing today is he's calling for his people, for you and I, yes, these his people in the future, but even for today, he's calling for his people, the Christians living on earth, to be separate from the world. To be different from the world, to come out of the world, to live in a way that God's word prescribes, to be holy as he is holy, to live righteously, to come out of any and all activities and actions that, as it says here, that take part in sin and the iniquities of the world. And the Bible commands this kind of separation all over the place in the text of Scripture. Romans 12:2, familiar text, it says what? Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Also, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, if those commands for Christian separation from the world were not clear enough, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says it very, very plainly. Therefore, go out from their midst and be what? Be separate from them. And I bring this up this morning, this command of separation from the world and worldly practices, because I think that this is something that mainstream American evangelicalism has forgotten is true of Christians by and large. And what do I mean by that? Because overall, if you look at Christianity as a whole today, American Christianity today is going to tell you that you must become more like the world in order to be relevant or in order to reach the lost. That is by and large what it is. To be pragmatic and to do all the things that the world does in order to attract the world. To be just like the world if you want to win the world. That is what Christianity today in America preaches. However, over and over and over again, in God's word, it warns against this. It warns against this, stating plainly that to do so is going to have severe repercussions, including everything in the church and in your own life, from false doctrine in the church all the way even to false conversion. That's what the warning is. If you study this out throughout all of Scripture, most of you know this. I grew up in what was known as a fundamentalist Baptist church. And unfortunately today, that term fundamentalist, it's been maligned both, I would argue, by those who really don't understand the history of what it actually is, but also, I would also argue, by the poor actions of those who actually take on that title, the adherence of the term. It's the reason why aligning yourself with a particular terminology changes over time, and aligning yourself in any particular movement or title besides Christian usually is a pretty dangerous thing, but so you got to be careful with that. But at its heart, to be a fundamentalist means that the Christian or the church adheres to the fundamentals or the essentials of the faith and disregards and indeed separates from any and all beliefs, any and all practices that are unbiblical, things that are sinful, worldly, or indeed unchristian, in order to maintain the purity of both the church and the individual Christian. And this is the reason why most fundamentalist Baptist churches, in their doctrinal statement, you're going to see an entire section in their doctrinal statement entitled Separation, Doctrine of Separation. And there's a lot to criticize about fundamentalism, I'll tell you that, or as there is with any movement. And again, but I would argue this, is that based upon texts like this, and many, many others like it, that the one area where they are absolutely correct, I would say, is in this area of separation and the need to, as this text states, to come out of the world. Why? Come out of the world, as the text states, lest you take part in her sin and share in her plagues. That's what the text states. And I say this because Christians, and again, the American church today has become far too comfortable being in the world that we have forgotten that we are not to be of the world. We've forgotten this. Meaning Christians and the church are to come out of the world to the point where we live lives that are different from the world. That's what this text is talking about. No, I'm not talking about dressing like an Amish person, all right? That's what you think of oftentimes when you think about fundamentalism, right? But I am talking about being different in our thoughts, being different in our actions, being different in our attitudes, right? That when the world tells you to live for yourself, to live for your own passions, to live in your sin, what do? You do the opposite. You come out of that. You separate yourself from those things and you don't go anywhere near them. Meaning, no, you don't watch the same television shows. You're not into the same kind of things. You don't listen to that kind of music. You don't dress in that particular way, right? It changes your very being when you're a Christian, in other words. I'm talking about even separation in our priorities, right? That when the world tells you to prioritize pleasure and tells you to prioritize yourself and entertainment instead, what do? You prioritize God and you prioritize His way. Meaning, yes, just as example, we're entering summertime. Folks, to live differently as a Christian means that when everybody else is out on a summer day like today enjoying the beach and everything else at the ball game, where are you? You live differently, meaning where? You're here. Amen? That's what it is, all right? Meaning this, is that you prioritize church on Sunday instead of sleeping in. When the world tells you to come in, what do? We come out. We come out of the world. We do the exact opposite. That's what the text states. And so the point is, we're called to be separate, Christian. We're called to be separate. And why is that? Because we want to be holier than thou? Is that why? Because we think that we're better than other people? Absolutely not. Not at all. we come out. We are separate because first and foremost, we want to honor and we want to glorify the God who saved us. But also, as this text continues on in verse 5, it says, lest you share in her plagues. And that's really what verses 6 to 10 are really about. It's what they outline. It outlines the beginnings of the judgments and the woes of all those who live in this kind of, live in the world. You know, they're not out of the world, they're in the world, live in this sinful and depraved passion. And so, verse 6, it outlines how Babylon will eventually reap what she's sown by being, as it says, paid back with a double portion of God's wrath. Verse 7, it describes her self-centeredness, right? As she, what does it say? She glorified herself. Self-centered culture, right? Glorified herself, glorying in her prominence, glorying in her royalty, calling herself a queen, arrogantly believing that she would never see any kind of mourning or widowhood or anything. No kind of harm from my evil actions, right? And so verse 8 is very, very clear that all these things are the, as it says, reason her plagues will come in that day. The consequences of her sinfulness will be, as the text states, death and mourning and famine, and as the rest of the verse goes on to say, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. God's judgment in this particular case had come, and her sins will indeed be punished, and in this particular case, punished violently. And so Babylon will suffer God's just wrath because of her sin, which will in turn create a lot of lamentation and fear for the onlookers. Take a look at verse 9. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And so these kings of the earth who were just as guilty of the sins of the harlot will now be weeping and wailing. They considered themselves royalty. They were feasting and living in luxury, as it says. But now they are weeping and wailing and stand in fear of her torment as they witness God's just judgment come. And again, besides the glorification of God, one of the key reasons why God calls us to be separate, to come out of the world, is also to spare us. To spare us from what this text talks about. Notice the torment. The torment that comes as a result of living in your sin. It's part of it. Because why? Because sin is always going to leave you empty, Christian. It's always going to leave you hopeless. And that goes for sin of every kind. This text, it emphasizes two sins in particular. It emphasizes sexual immorality and materialism, right? Can I ask you a question? When has either one of those things, when you've participated in either one, sexual immorality or materialism, has it ever left you truly fulfilled? If you've ever been sexually immoral, has it left you feeling really good? Probably not. Materialism, right? Does materialism, gaining more stuff, does it really satisfy your soul? You know, no, it doesn't, because what happens is that soon that stuff that we gather gets outdated, gets old, and then we got to move on to the next one, and we got to move on to the next one, and the newer and better, right? Never, ever leaves you fulfilled. So the sins of sexual immorality, the sins of materialism, it will always leave you in this particular way. It's going to leave you feeling defiled, and indeed, as this text puts it, empty and tormented. And that could be said of any sin. And so in way of application, I just want to encourage us today, be separate, Christian. Come out of the world. Come out of the world today, believer. If you're caught in sin today, do yourself a favor, all right? Confess that sin. As 1 John says, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to find his unlimited forgiveness once again. Praise God for it. And then turn from that sin. Come out of it. Repent of that sin. And then do what Jesus said, sin no more. Amen? Sin no more, and then purpose from there on out to be separate, to come out of the world from there on out. But that leads us to point number 3, where we witness a self-centered lamentation. So verses 11 and 19 and essentially outline the reaction of both the, as verse 11 and 15 state, the merchants, as well as verse 17, the shipmasters of the world to this judgment of God on future Babylon. And these are essentially, the reason why he brings those up is these are essentially people who are making a lot of money as a result of this evil Babylonian world system. And that reaction to losing their entire livelihood is what? As you would expect, verse 11, right? Weeping and mourning. That's their reaction. However, while you'd expect this kind of weeping and mourning perhaps to be due to, I mean, this is just going to be devastating to the world at this particular time. I mean, I'd be weeping and mourning due to all of the dead people around, maybe all of the loss of life and the devastation on the earth, or maybe just maybe this would affect my heart and maybe start thinking about maybe I've angered God. Maybe it's maybe start weeping and mourning over my sin. You know, I've offended the God of the universe. If you thought that, you'd be mistaken. Because verse 11, again, clarifies why these merchants and shipmasters were weeping and mourning. Because why? Look at verse 11. Because no one buys their cargo anymore. Because no one buys their cargo anymore. And so their lamentation over this judgment of God and his destroying of this evil Babylonian world system completely, it's completely and utterly self-centered. Very selfish, in other words. They were weeping and mourning simply because everything that made them rich, everything that had given them more stuff, was now taken away. God had taken away, look at verse 12, they'd taken away their cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth and silk and scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood. And going down through there, he says cinnamon and spice and incense, sheep, horses, and chariots, and even slaves, that is human souls. And by the way, I would just say this just as a brief pause, that those human souls are most likely Christians. Again, this is the Great Tribulation we're talking about here. Most likely Christians who are sold into slavery during this particular time. Again, showing just how evil and sick and twisted the world is going to become at that time. But God had taken all that away. God had completely obliterated it, completely destroyed it. But you'll notice that agony that they're expressing here is, as I said, just completely self-centered. Completely focused on themselves, completely focused on the things that they had lost. Look at verse 14 again. It says, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all of your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gain wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade on the sea stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. And so you'll notice, and I hope you picked up on this as you read through those verses, all of these lamentations, every single one of them, of these merchants, of these shipmasters, completely selfish, completely self-centered. They don't care, first and foremost, that likely thousands upon thousands of human lives had just been lost. And worse, as I said before, they really could care less that they've angered God. And that they know, by the way, that that's the reason why this judgment came down. Their only concern is, as verse 17 states, that their wealth had been laid waste. Their only concern was the fact that they would never be able to have those fine linens and purple and scarlet and gold jewels and pearls and all of these things ever again. And so this level of destruction, this level of God's absolute wrath coming down, gave them absolutely zero introspection. Zero self-examination, zero scrutiny of their heart, of just how they were living their lives and perhaps why God had dished out this terrible judgment on the earth. No, what was their only concern? The only concern was having to feel the consequences of God's judgment. And again, this got me thinking this week of how true this is of us when we have to feel the consequences of our sin. When our sin finally is Numbers 32 states, when it finally finds us out, how often are we really troubled? How often are we really tormented because now we have to feel the agony of getting caught rather than being concerned by the fact that we've offended our God? How often are we there? How often are we more hurt by the fact that my sin got found out rather than grieved over the fact that my sin offends my God? Brokenhearted over the fact that I've hurt God. And again, I think that this is another area that mainstream evangelicalism has completely abandoned, and that is the fact that sin should grieve the Christian. Amen? Sin should grieve the Christian. As a matter of fact, I'd argue that conviction and grief over sin, I would argue that that's a mark of a true Christian, of somebody who is truly Spirit-filled, somebody who has the Holy Spirit. Jesus is clear about that. What did he say that one of the chief priorities of the Holy Spirit was? John 16:8, to convict the world of what? of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's duty, to convict the world of sin. And so if we're really saved, if we're really in the Lord today and have the Holy Spirit taking up residence inside of us, when we sin, it should cause a weight in our heart. It should cause a heaviness. And indeed, I would argue a weeping over that sin, a crying out in anguish of the fact that I have offended my God. I've done this. He saved me. He's done so much for me. And yet I'm still in this. It should cause a weeping over it to the point where it breaks us. James 4, it says this, very familiar text. James 4, 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will indeed exalt you. And that humbling before the Lord that James talks about there is what we like to call repentance. Repentance. And repentance is a complete turning away from your sin, and as James says, a drawing near to God. Turning completely around and turning to God. Meaning this is that your sin, when you sin as a Christian, it grieves you. It grieves your heart so much, not just because of the consequences of our sins, but because my sin hurt and offended the God who loves me and saved me and did so much for me and continues to do so much for me. Remember what David said about that in Psalm 51? Against who? Against you. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And thus, because the sin is against God and God only, the true Christian, what do? When we're caught in sin? We grieve over it, but then we change our ways. We repent of it. And then humbly, because we understand that Jesus is so gracious to us, even when we're caught in sin, to forgive us, even of those, what do? We repent of it and we turn and run into his loving arms. We humbly enjoy the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. I would argue in a much greater way as a result of repentance. And so, Christian, I pray that our sin would indeed grieve us today. I know that that's not the sermon you probably wanted to hear today, but I pray that it would grieve us. But I would pray that it would grieve us to the point where we all repent, where we see a change in our hearts and lives, where God draws us close as a result of the fact that we are gaining more and more holiness. We are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and less like the world, and that we would indeed embrace that glorious good news of Jesus Christ in a much greater fashion. But next, point number four, the finality of Babylon's fall. Pick up with me in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpist and the musician of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any kind or of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And so here we read of the final fall of this evil future world system known as Babylon. First, we read here that the angel takes up a great millstone, which again symbolizes, it's all symbolic here. It signifies Babylon's just complete and irreversible destruction, specifically in this particular case in regard to commerce, in regard to economics, materialism, like we've been talking about. And that's seen further in verse 22 is, as there will be no, what, craftsmen. And the sound of the mill will be heard no more. And so we studied this back in chapter 13, the mark of the beast, which allowed people to do what? To buy and sell. It's now completely useless. That mark of the beast is completely useless. As that millstone, which symbolizes the industrial and the economic prowess of this future Babylonian world, is just completely eliminated. Now no one will be able to buy or sell because there's nothing to buy or sell at this particular point. That's what this is talking about. And we also see as a result all the music and celebration, weddings, all these things that symbolize happiness and joy in life are all going to be taken away from Babylon at this particular point. And the chapter then, it concludes with the reasons for her judgments, namely what? Again, we've seen this over and over throughout the text of Scripture, the persecution and the murder of God's people, this complete rejection of God, not to mention just her blasphemy, just unfettered blasphemy against the God of the universe. And so God's judgment, it's going to be fierce, it's going to be swift, it's going to leave everyone in this state of utter terror. But while that's sad and horrifying, right, one thing that I think that should encourage us today is the fact that one day all of this, all of that we're reading about in these tough chapters of Revelation, all of this is going to bring us, as God's people, tremendous joy, which again is our final point today, rejoicing in the justice of God and God's justice. And so for our final point, I want us to go back up a few verses and zero in on verse 20. Read with me verse 20. It says, "Rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And so amidst all of this destruction, we see yet another glimpse into heaven. We've had several glimpses into heaven throughout the book of Revelation, but here we catch another one of heaven itself, again, signifying all of God's people gathered there with Jesus Christ. And we find in this text all of the saints and the apostles and the prophets. And what are they doing? They're in heaven rejoicing. They're in heaven rejoicing over what's happening, over the judgment of God befalling this world. And so in that day, all of heaven is going to rejoice at the destruction of Babylon as God's justice, his perfect justice, is finally seen. And this world system that so readily bucks God's ways is finally brought down to its knees. And again, this is before ushering in King Jesus' reign, which I cannot wait. We're going to start to get there in chapter 19 next week. I cannot wait to preach 19, 20, 21, and 22. Cannot wait. I just say this, is that this kind of rejoicing that we're seeing in this text is hard for us to understand right now. It really is. But while it's hard for us to grasp at the moment, I would suggest this, is that in that day, when we get to heaven, and when we're in this position that this text outlines of where we are, with all the other saints, when we are in this glorified state, when we've been made anew, when we're standing there with the apostles and with the prophets and in the presence of the Lamb himself, in the presence of King Jesus, I would argue this, Christian, while we don't understand it now, in that day we finally will. We're going to finally understand and see just to the fullest how God's justice and how his judgment works, and we are going to have no choice in that day but to glorify him for all of this. Why? Because we have a perfect God. And all of his ways are right and true. Yes, it's very hard for us to imagine that one day we're going to take joy in the destruction of the world, God's wrath being poured out. But I would argue that in that day, when we step foot into glory, when we get to see Jesus, everything about us, including the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we feel, it will be made completely new in that glorified state, completely and utterly new. No encumbrances due to sin. In that day, we're going to fully understand that God's wrath on sinners is completely justified, and that evil, by the way, and all of its forms, it needs to be eradicated. It must be eradicated completely. And so we're going to rejoice in that. We're going to rejoice in that perfect justice of God that can only be attained by him and him alone. But I believe that even further that we're going to understand this justice and that we're going to fully rejoice in it even further, because we're also going to realize that this justice is what we, alongside everyone else in the world, deserve. We're no different from anyone in the world, and we deserve every one of these plagues that the book of Revelation pours out on us. And yet, what happened? Yet in God's mercy and in his grace, he spared us from that. Amen? He spared us, not simply by forgiving us and moving on. No, that's not our God. God would be unjust if he did such a thing. If he just, oh, you know what, that's okay that you did all those bad things. You're just forgiven. That's all that it is. No, God would be completely unjust if he did that. But instead, he accomplished our justification by sending one, the greatest one who ever walked in this planet, to take all of the wrath that we deserved in our place. And that was none other than that beautiful one that we sang about, whom we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be both just and indeed the justifier of the ungodly. Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that what? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's what it's all about. And thus, in that day, we're going to rejoice in the justice of God as it's displayed on this future Babylon alongside all of the saints and all of the prophets and all of the apostles. But we're also going to rejoice in God's justice because of Jesus Christ, because our propitiation for our sins was made. When he went to the cross of Calvary, he took the penalty that we deserve so that God might be glorified as he remains, as that text states, both just and the justifier of sinners like me and indeed sinners like you. Praise God for that. that. Praise God for that. And so, in conclusion today, I pray that we would rejoice today in the justice of God. That we would rejoice in the justice of God specifically today, though, in our own personal justification, if you're in Jesus today. That if you are in Christ today, that your sins, it's not just a matter of forgiveness, but your sins have been paid for. That you have been justified by the blood of Jesus, bought and paid for. That penalty that I deserve wasn't just breezed over, but that it was paid in full upon the cross of Calvary. And that we rejoice in the fact that we will never, ever, ever feel an ounce of God's wrath that this book talks about. Why? Because Christ took God's wrath, all the wrath that we deserved, on himself on the cross of Calvary. And I pray that we too, as we see this, that we would look forward to that day when we are all going to gather around his throne room and we are going to glorify him for this amazing, this great, and indeed just salvation that he won for us. And so rejoice in your justification this week, believer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this word. God, a hard text to preach, but Lord, I just pray that you would do a work. Lord, we thank you so much, God, that even as we read of the terrors of a text like this, God, and as the conviction that it brings us, Lord, as we live our lives here on earth, God, and that you would help us to live the transformed lives, first and foremost, that you have called us to live, Lord, that we would live holy lives, that we would live lives that have been transformed by your work, by your Holy Spirit who resides inside of us, that we would indeed be separate from the world, that we would come out of the world. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that we would just be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ day by day. But Lord, we thank you so much that despite the fact that we fail, and despite the fact that we, Lord, we still struggle with our sin. Lord, we are so unholy in so many ways, God, that we positionally, Lord, are made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of our sins has been bought and paid for, that we are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And that when you look upon us, Lord, that we are justified completely. And that one day, God, we are going to step foot into eternity, glorified and understanding in a much greater and more perfect way your amazing grace, your amazing justice. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that this text would give us a small glimpse of that, a small taste of that today. And, Lord, that we would go from this place rejoicing in the fact that we have been justified freely by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you get all the glory, God, in your name. Amen.